Scripture this morning comes from the book of Joshua, chapter 24. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 28. If you have your Bibles, so I appreciate you following along there. If you don't, we have it printed for you in your bulletin, beginning on page 7. Joshua 24, verses 14 through 28. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. It's Joshua speaking here. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away your foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took out a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. We thank you, God, that you speak to us. You speak to us with words that were recorded long ago. They were recorded by the power of your Spirit, preserved and given to your church thousands of years later. So, Lord, this morning we pray that you'll help us to learn and to understand more and more about who you are, what your calling is in our lives, in particular, Lord, who Jesus is. What he means to us. Help us, Lord, to see the greater Joshua here amongst us this morning. We pray that you will make us more and more like your Son, who lived and died for us, sinners though we are. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning is kind of the last of a series that we began earlier this fall about Joshua. As you know, I skipped a large chunk in the middle, so if you feel that you missed something there, make sure to read those portions of the scriptures that deals with the dispersion of the land. Really stuck to the first several chapters, talking about some of the battles, some of the key battles and the narrative stories that were going on. Then these last couple weeks, we've been looking at Joshua's farewell address. Like any good leader, he likes to talk, right? So we had Joshua 23, where he said goodbye to the people. But then he forgot a few things, I guess, or he wanted to say it again, because sometimes we're forgetful. And as, like I said, leaders like to talk. And so we have Joshua 24, where you have the second kind of farewell address. And so he gathers together the people. I think it's a separate gathering from Joshua 23, because it begins, if you have your Bibles in Joshua 24, it says that they gather together once again in this place called Shechem. Shechem, by the way, is where, in Genesis 12, verse 7, is where Abraham was promised the land. So it's kind of a sense of which Joshua is bringing the people full circle, where Abraham was promised the land. Abraham, of course, had no children at the time, was told, "Your descendants will own this land, all of it." And then God's promise over the next few hundred years came true, slowly to some, but just on time to him. And so this morning I want to look at the text with you. I went ahead and skipped ahead to verse 14 to read. I do want to reference back verses 1 through 13 just briefly, and then we'll move on from there. First, he starts with a history lesson. That's what I skipped reading, verses 1 through 13. Again, I encourage you to read that if you have your Bibles and have a chance to read it. Just a couple highlights from that passage. Notice it says in verse 1, it says, "Joshua gathered together all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel." So again, it's hard to understand, are all the people there, or is it just the leaders? Is he speaking to the people through the leaders? We're not exactly sure, but there's a sense in which this is kind of Joshua's last address. He does, there is his funeral that's recorded at the end of the passage, I think beginning in verse 29. Notice it says that they present themselves before God in verse 1. So this is a worship service. This is a covenant renewal ceremony. It's a chance for the people to gather together. It reminds us that when we gather together on Sunday mornings, that's what we do. We gather together, we present ourselves before God. Now, sometimes it's hard to remember that when we're trying to get the kids out the door. There's all these distractions about perhaps what's going on the rest of the day, or you're not feeling well, or their life is happening to you. But we present ourselves before God on Sunday mornings. That's what we do. We gather together to present, to remember what God has done before us. Right? We remember God. That's why we sing. We sing of God's great love for us. We read the scriptures to remind ourselves about who God, how God has acted in our lives. And of course, we hear the Lord speak to us through his word. We come to the Lord's table to ratify his covenant with us once again, to remind ourselves of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We do that all about an hour and 15 minutes. Some churches do it longer, some churches do it shorter. I'm betting this particular service went a long time. I think the Old Testament saints had a lot longer attention span than you and I do. But it was a worship service, I want to point out to you. Notice it says in just verse 2 and 3, I want to read these quickly. And Joshua said to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." I think it's a good reminder to the people that their ancestors weren't great saints, that Abraham, as great as he was, he had pagan fathers and grandfathers, pagan grandparents, who didn't worship the Lord. In verse 3, he says, "And I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him." God took Abraham. It didn't say that God searched out and found the most righteous man around, that Abraham didn't win an election, that God had to follow him. It said that God took Abraham. He plucked him, really, like we would pluck a weed out of grass, or pluck a flower, right, from a bush. He took Abraham out from his sin, from his idolatry, and he put him on the path that, of course, began in Genesis chapter 12 and moves forward. I say that because sometimes I think the Jews, and maybe perhaps, I don't know, some of us, we pride ourselves on our ancestry. I remember being part of a denomination, I won't say which one, but part of a denomination, reading the denominational magazine one time. And I was reading that the moderator of the General Assembly, this particular flavor of Presbyterianism, was an eighth generation Presbyterian of that flavor. That his father and his father before him and his father before him and his father before him were elders or pastors or moderators or those kinds of things. But eventually, at some point, we have to realize that God plucked us from our sin. That we come not on our own righteousness or our own resume, but simply because of God's grace in our lives. Some of us probably know that better than others. Some of us who are newer to the church probably have a better sense of that. But some of us who grew up in the church, sometimes I think it's easy for us to lean on our own self-righteousness, our own sense of worth. Of course God loves us. Of course God does those things for us. Of course God sent Jesus for us. I've been attending church for many, many years. And so do my parents and grandparents, so on and so forth. I think especially the Jews probably felt a very strong feeling like that. Father Abraham, he was the best. He was the greatest. But it was only in middle age that he was plucked out from his idolatry, out of his sin, and God set him on a new course. Just keep that in mind as you live your lives as well, to remember that. And then finally, at the very end of this history lesson, in verse 13 is a great summary. Joshua talks to the people and tells them that, of course, they have now possessed the land. He gives them the list of people, right? The Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And, of course, I won't say the mosquito bites, right? And I gave them into your hand. And then verse 13 is a great summary. I gave you a land on which you have not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. But God is saying, look what I've given you. You now live in cities that you didn't build. You live in towns that you didn't labor for. You have fruit and vines and orchards. You have all these things that I've given you from the other people that live in this land. I gave them to you. You didn't earn them. And of course, you know the stories, right? That when God was really, when the people were truly getting out of the way, God was fighting their battles for them. Right? He was blowing the walls down from Jericho and so on and so forth. They crossed the River Jordan on dry land not because they were so clever and they had great engineers, but because God worked in their lives amongst them. So it's a really sense of picture of God's grace, of God's action in their lives, these first 13 verses. That really sets the stage then for what we see beginning in verse 14, how Joshua calls the people to covenant faithfulness. He's really telling them, you need to continue your relationship with God. Now that you live in land, how do you possess it? How do you keep it? How do you own it? How do you say that? How do you not become like the people who've just been judged and thrown off this land? I want to focus particularly there for just a few verses. Look with me in verse 14 of Joshua chapter 24. I better turn there myself. Where he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness." There's an old expression that if there's a therefore in the Bible, you must ask what the therefore is there for. Okay, it links what's come before to now what's coming ahead. And so therefore, because of all the stuff that happened in verses 1, 2, 3, so on through verse 13, that you now live in cities that you didn't labor for, that you now have this free land and free vines and free orchards and free cities. Thou therefore, because of all that I've done for you, serve the Lord, he says, Joshua does. Serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. There's a logical commitment to it, right? You dance with the one who brought you, the old expression. I think that means you ought to dance with the one who brought you to the dance, right? You stay with your date. But here you stay with your God. Imagine the things that God has done for you. If you could put on paper, even this week of Thanksgiving, I'm probably sure many of us have thought about, well, what to give thanks for. Many of us have been through some hard times. Many of us have endured health concerns, relationship concerns. We've been lonely. We've had financial issues. We've had health issues. We've had all kinds of things happen in our lives. We didn't get the job we wanted. Or the job is overwhelming. Or our wives or our husbands or our children or grandchildren don't love us the way we thought they would or we wish they would. They don't meet our needs. And yet God has given us so much. And because of that, therefore, then, we're to offer our lives. We're to serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. That's how you possess the land. You stay in the land by doing what God has asked you to do, by simply obeying. That's what Joshua presents here in beginning of verse 14. Romans 12 talks about that. Paul talks about the great grace of God in Romans chapters 1 through 11. And then Romans chapter 12, beginning of verse 1, he says something really interesting. Let me find that for you. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Probably many of you have this memorized. Paul writes this: "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship," or some translations might say your spiritual act of worship, or even your rational service to God. Because of what God has done for us, therefore, he calls us to sincerity and faithfulness. But that logical commitment is also an exclusive commitment. It's an exclusive commitment. That's where he says in verse 14, "Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." Already there's a sense in which idolatry is already rampant in the land. There's a sense in which these small gods, the people often thought they could control, they were like lucky charms. They were like mementos they could keep in their pockets. These gods are going to be snares to the people. They're not just the ones of the gods of the Amorites. They're the gods that they had back in Egypt when they lived there. Or even the gods that old Terah and the other ones that Abraham knew. There are those gods too. This kind of folk religion from a long time ago. All these gods are amongst the people. Verse 15 is interesting because you and I, we know the last sentence really well, right? "For us, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Perhaps some of you have that on a plaque at your home, or you've seen it on a bumper sticker, or you have a t-shirt or something like that you've seen it on, and certainly so. But I think many of us forget the rest of the verse. It's really, Joshua kind of uses a trick I'm not sure many preachers do. He kind of says, look, if it's evil in your sight, in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. You notice there's never a plaque that has those words on it. Right? Joshua's kind of almost like he's checking to make sure everyone's awake. Right? He's not much of a preacher, he's more of a soldier. Earlier, I saw last week that perhaps he needs some homiletics work, that he kind of ended on a downer in chapter 23. Here in verse 15 of chapter 24, he says, but if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then why don't you serve someone else? But as for me and my household, he says, we will serve the Lord. It's an exclusive commitment he wants. The Lord just doesn't want a contribution. He wants a commitment. Right? You probably heard the story about the pig and the chicken that are walking down the road one day. And they walk past the church, and the church of which they're members. It's a really unusual church that has these kind of animals. And the church says, what can we do? On the sign, it says, what can we do to help the poor? The chicken says, I know what we can do. We can provide a ham and egg breakfast. That would really be an exceptional way to help the poor. Of course, the pig says, well, that's just a contribution from you, but for me, that's commitment. Right? That's the idea. God is asking for a commitment, not just a contribution. He doesn't want you to consider him to be the first God amongst many gods. He wants an exclusive commitment. He wants to be your God and yours alone. Now, you and I, we know, we kind of laugh because we know we don't have that problem. We don't have these gods from the Amorites. We don't pray to gods who will give us crops, who will give us success. But we do have other gods that are more sophisticated if we think about it, don't we? Some of us worship at the idol of success in our work. That we sacrificed anything in order to continue to move up that job rung. Or many of us worship the idol of other people's acceptance. That we work so hard to make sure that we're liked. I can certainly relate to this one. I want you so desperately to like me that I will say anything or not say just about anything in order for you to like me, in order for you to love me, in order for you to be my friend. And the list goes on and on. Entertainment becomes an idol, particularly now in the 21st century, all these things we can do to entertain ourselves forever and ever and ever. So our gods are not the gods of the Amorites, the gods of the beyond the river or so on and so forth, but we still have that problem. We still have the gods that creep into our lives. And to me, that seems to be the way in which the gospel works in our lives. We must continue to look for the ways in which we creep away from the Lord. What are the gods that you serve? And again, I doubt very sincerely that you, if I were to go to your house, that there would be an idolatry area, right, where you have that. But perhaps there would be, depending on how you decor. I think that's one of the keys to success in our lives is to continue to look for those places, look for those gods that we worship away from the Lord, and then repent of that and trust in him alone for our salvation. So God asks for a logical commitment. He asks for exclusive commitment. And then he asks also finally for a cautious commitment. Look in verse 16. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. So they're listening. They are awake. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great things in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples though whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, because of all those things, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And so there, you know, the people are saying, me too. Joshua says, I'm putting my foot down. I'm saying, I'm going to serve the Lord. And the people say, us too. We want to be like that. There's a sense in which I think Joshua, in verse 19, is not warm to the idea. He doesn't say, okay, that's great. In verse 19, he says, you're not able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your sin, your transgressions or your sins. Aren't you glad you don't live by that verse? Doesn't that verse just stick out because of the way in which that's worded? Aren't you glad that we live on the other side of the cross? But Joshua doesn't receive the people warmly. He doesn't say, okay, that's great that you're going to do that. I receive your commitment. He says, you're not able to do that. Reminds me of a few places in Scripture. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus does something very similar. You may remember the story about how the crowds were following him. He'd done all these miracles, and that's when he said, if anyone must deny himself, or anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and come follow me. That's the cost of discipleship, he said. Jesus wanted people to count the cost. That's why he said, if a man wants to build a tower, he must first count the cost and how much he's going to build. That's all in Luke chapter 14. In John chapter 13, it's Peter. You may remember the story about when Jesus predicts who's going to betray him. Peter says, not me. I will give my life for you. And that's, of course, when Jesus predicts specifically his betrayal by Peter. And so the Bible is full of this idea, of this lesson, that we have to be, it has to be a cautious commitment. We have to make sure not just to pledge ourselves with our hearts, but also with our minds and our bodies and our entire selves. That God, again, is looking not just for a contribution, but a commitment. We have to be the pig and not the chicken in that story. So he asks for that significant commitment. And then finally, what I want to say here, continuing on the story. I lost my place here. Excuse me just a second. I guess my point here is, as I wrap up this morning, is that it's very easy to read this passage or to think of Joshua and to think of it as a great success story. Right? The people at the beginning have not possessed the land. At the end of the story, they have possessed the land. But as you probably can guess from what Joshua is saying here, this argument he has in beginning verse 19, in verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do to you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. He goes on to say, you're witnesses. Yes, we're witnesses. And so they give this pledge. By the way, verse 23 is beautiful. And put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. The Lord our God we will serve, and with his voice we will obey. We have a covenant-making God. We have a God that makes promises, that makes commitments to us. But the people aren't able to fulfill it. That's what Joshua is warning them about. In fact, if you know the story about the book of Judges, it's a story that begins kind of where this ends, right? The people own the land. Joshua dies, but they still have the voice of the Lord. And so if you read the book of Judges, it just spirals downward very quickly. There are times when the people serve the Lord, but it's usually when there's a faithful leader that helps them, a judge or a ruler. But very quickly by the end of Judges, the people are in disarray. And they're not, they're, in fact, they are just one or two generations from being exactly how Joshua describes them here, beginning in verse 19. So Joshua is a great success story, but the book of Judges is not. And in fact, the people are not able to serve the Lord. Joshua is right to warn them. They're not able to serve the Lord. Where does that leave us? Where does that leave us centuries later here in Albuquerque? We don't have to possess the land. We have to possess our salvation. How do we know that God is not going to take that away from us? How do we know that we are able to live and listen to the voice of our God? Well, thanks be to God, we live on the other side of the cross. And we have the gospel. I think this is a great story. This picture in Joshua is a great story that people need the gospel, that we need Jesus. We need a greater Joshua. We need someone who's not just a great military leader and an okay speaker who challenges us. We need someone who's going to fulfill the law of God for us. We need someone who's not just going to lift up the law and say, you can't fulfill it. We need someone who says that, but also then does it for us. Think about that. We have to possess our inheritance by faith. It's faith that we need. See, at the end of the day, the people can't follow God because eventually they put their faith not on God, but on the foreign gods amongst them. Ultimately, they put their faith in themselves. And that's our idolatry too. We want to put our faith anywhere except on the Lord God himself. We want to trust in ourselves for our own salvation. In fact, the inability of the people here is our inability, right? And so I'm not saying it's not wise to say in your house, have that plaque up that says, for me and my house we will serve the Lord. I think that's a good thing. But how are you going to get to that place? How are you going to make that pledge? Is it by your own efforts? Is it by pulling up your own shoestrings? Because one day you will fail, right? We don't want to be Peter in John chapter 13 who says to Jesus, I will die for you. We want to be Peter in John chapter 21 that Jesus restores. We want to be a Peter who says, Lord, you know all things. And Jesus tells him what? Feed my sheep, tend to my sheep, feed my sheep. That's the Peter that we want to be, the Peter that builds the church of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts, who writes large sections of the New Testament, who to this day is considered one of the greatest apostles. The Peter of John 21 is the one we want to be, not John 13. And so that's us. We are unable to serve the Lord. We are unable. Despite all that we know he's done for us, we're just not able to do it on our own. And thankfully, we have a covenant-making God who sends us a greater Joshua, his son Jesus. Not a great military leader, but a savior who defeats all our enemies for us, who's our king, who's our prophet, who tells us about who God is and how much he means to us, who's our priest, who represents us before God, and who offers his own body as a living sacrifice for us. Finally, notice one other thing I want to show you. It says here in verse 25 that he made a covenant with people that day, put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And then it says that he wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone, and he set it up, and verse 27 says, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us." See, not a great preacher. "For he has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." We don't have a stone. A stone is not our memorial. The cross is. The cross is our memorial. The empty cross. The cross that not only shows us who Jesus is, but shows who we are. That we're unable to serve the Lord apart from the intervening grace of Jesus Christ. The cross is empty because Jesus not only died there, but he rose again from the dead for us. So this morning, I want you to think about that. That your God made a covenant with you. Not a covenant that you're unable to make, but he fulfilled both sides of that covenant through Christ. That he made certain promises on the God side and then sent his son to fulfill the other side of that for you. So that only in Jesus can we fulfill God's commands to us. Only in Jesus can we do these things, incline our hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Only in Jesus then can we serve the Lord, our God, in our household. Dear friends, I'm just warning you against the gospel of self-improvement. You can't do it on your own. You can't summon up the willpower. Because one day you will fail. Like Peter, you will fail. It's only when we fail that we truly can understand and grasp the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only then we can truly accept Advent and Christmas for what the gift of God truly is for us. It's only in then that we know the grace of God and understand the gospel that he's given to us. That's the gospel this morning I want you to live by. That's the Savior I want you to cling to. That's the God whom we worship. Serve him only and offer him to the nations who need him desperately. Let's pray as we continue. Our God, we thank you for the grace that you give us. We thank you for speaking to us through this Old Testament book. And Lord, thank you once again for showing us our inability to make it on our own. Lord, it is so easy for us because we are so good at what we do. We are motivated and educated people. We work so hard at what we've done in our lives. We're Americans and we were good at it. Lord, humble us. Show us today how we have turned away from you, even. And help us to turn to the cross once again. Lord, as we come to your table this morning, may your grace have more and more meaning to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.